Well, that hymn out very often. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own stranger, a man of sorrows, tears and agony. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him. He's my birth, my sunshine, he's my all in all. Jesus the Creator, he came my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. What condescension, bringing me redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint open sight. God gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him. He's my birth, my sunshine, he's my all in all. Jesus the Creator, he came my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in me. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know he is the great I am. Oh, how I love him, he's my breath, my sunshine, he's my all in all. Jesus my Creator, he became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. And all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Isaiah 53, please. I'd like to read you something. This is authentic. Because of the age of some of those that are with us, I'm going to choose my words carefully. The older ones, you'll recognize what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. If you want to see this yourself later, you're welcome to it. I'd like to present to you the person of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight in six words. Really, it's four words because three of the words are the same word. The first two words are no beauty. No beauty. Let's read the verse together in Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. We'll say, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him." Another translation says, "Nothing about his physical appearance that we should be attracted to him." I'm reading the New King James. I grew up on the King James, still use it much of the time. And both the King James and the New King James translated, "no beauty." No beauty. Let's pause there. Not just not much beauty. Not little beauty. Not a great deal of beauty. It's very clear. No beauty. Now, God, who created the body of the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus existed throughout eternity past, he was not created. He, in fact, is the creator of all things, but the body of the Lord Jesus was created and designed in the womb of Mary. Why is it that God the Father is able to say through the prophet Isaiah here that the Lord Jesus, his physical attraction is such that he had no beauty? Now you can tell that that is completely opposite to what the world would say today is necessary if you're going to be popular. If you're going to be popular, if you're going to be accepted, if you're going to have friends, if you're going to have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, wife, you've got to have beauty. You've got to have some beauty. I mean, even if you don't have a lot or much, you've got to have some goods to work with. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus had no beauty. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know much about what he looked like, apart from beard and so on. But girls, I want to ask you, what are you looking for in a guy? Mixed response. Some are going, Some are chuckling. Some are not sure. No beauty. You say you want a Christian guy, you want a Christian boyfriend, you want a Christian husband, a Christian father one day, yes. Have you got a shopping list? Well, he's got to be this high, and he's got to have this height, color hair, and this and that and everything else. He's got to look this way and look that way. Really? Who says so? You? What are you going to do if God brings someone into your life that doesn't look anything like what you expected or hoped for or wanted or prayed for? And yet there's an inner beauty. And what do you do if some real gem comes along? Some guy who looks great, but he's a real dud spiritually. You know he's going to be a dud as a husband. You know he's going to be a dud as a father. But he's good looking. Choices. Remember where we started last night? Making decisions. Choices. A or B. Which will it be? Girls, when you come to the area of your lives of choosing a mate, I strongly recommend that you look for the characteristics, the qualities, and the traits that are Christ-like. And whatever he happens to look like, put that as a secondary, tertiary, even issue. Yeah. Because we read here in the scriptures that the most glorious man that ever lived, that was ever created, that ever graced this earth with his feet, had no beauty. Nothing about his physical appearance to attract us to him. God could have made the Lord Jesus Christ to be the most startling, striking individual physically. Could have. And I would tend to think he probably was. We'll find out one day. We'll see that face to face. But in the world's view, he was nothing special to look at. He wouldn't have made it to Hollywood. No beauty. Guys, what are you looking for? What do you think you are supposed to look like? What do you think the girls are looking for? Are you down in the weight room trying to put the beef on to look good, look attractive? How much time do you spend in front of the mirror with the hair and the, you know? We live in a society that is constantly fueling us with the idea that you've got to look good, and not only that, but it puts standards in front of us. You've got to look like this. You've got to look this good. And there's enormous pressure on your generation, your age group, and of course on my age group too, as we age and we start getting all kind of laugh lines that aren't so funny, you know, and drooping and sagging around and people doing facelifts and all the rest of it. There's this preoccupation with how we look. The flesh, the outer appearance. Now, we are to be neat and well-groomed, yes. But the preoccupation with appearance is frightening and it's dangerous. You say, really? Yes, really. I want to read this to you. 10 years ago, I was called to a home. This is difficult for me to do, but I feel it's important. I don't know why, but I think that there must be something of God in it. I was called to a home to meet a young man by the name of Johnny Sheehan. Johnny was someone who used to come to some of the meetings at the Assembly in Limerick, Ireland. Very personable, likable young man, apparently. I had never met him before. He knocked on the door. He was expecting me. He'd never met me. And I walked in, the house was dark, one dim little light bulb on in the kitchen and the fireplace blazing in the living room, coal fireplace, the heart of every Irish home. And he pulled up a chair by the fireplace. He had been sitting on the couch, apparently. He pulled up two chairs by the fireplace. That tells you two things. First of all, this is going to be a long talk. Secondly, there may not be not many words said in this long talk, and so we need the fireplace to look at to ease those long, long times of silence. It's exactly how it went. Johnny Sheehan was depressed. Why was he depressed? Because his brother had taken his life. His own brother had committed suicide. He was depressed about it. I began to speak to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That he was a man familiar with suffering and acquainted with grief. And he looked and he would nod. And I said, Johnny, have you ever heard this before? Are you familiar with these words at all? Has anyone ever spoken to you like this? You've got some familiarity with the gospel message. And he got up and he went over to the couch, and underneath the cushion he pulled out a Bible and brought it and handed me his Bible. And the Bible was quite well read. Now, Johnny Sheehan was not a Christian. Here's what Johnny Sheehan wrote shortly after my visit to him. He was completely preoccupied with the loss of his brother. He was so fixated on having lost his brother and the manner in which he lost his brother, he couldn't seem to think about anything else. And I was wondering, I know he's lost a brother, and I know it was very difficult, but there seemed to be something else. This is the something else. See if you can hear the theme of what was preoccupying Johnny Sheehan's mind as he was reflecting upon his brother. It's just on old Irish foolscap, and it's entitled, My Brother. On November the 14th, 1959, my brother was born. He was a quiet, good-looking guy. His good looks became more prominent as he reached 17. By the time of his death, his good looks got better. He got addicted to Valium, tried many times to break his addiction, but failed. I was born 3 years after he was, and my parents told me I looked a lot like him. I know that in later years, when I was 18, I was jealous of his good looks. But I loved when people said that I looked a lot like him. He and I went to the gym together, bodybuilding. We went for walks and talked of our desire to be happy. I too got addicted to Valium. We both ended up on our backsides when our wives left us. We agreed that this was a painful thing. We always talked of death, but didn't want to die because of our children. I could see my own reflection in him. He shared the same depression, took ODs, and hurt himself in other ways. Kneeling down with tears, he speaks of the morning that he found his brother. And he says, kneeling down with tears... He says he walked into his room one evening, and he saw him, his brother, kneeling down with tears in his eyes, crying out to God. He found his brother, not alive, cut him down, and the tears fell continuously out of my face as I laid him down as gently as I could. I hope that I will soon join him one day. I too can't live in a world where happiness is not mine. I hope my parents and brothers will understand my pain, as I too am in the same hell as my late brother Jerry. His memory will never die in my mind. I hope he is the happiest person in the other world. Death is the only key to escape from this painful and lonely life, and I am going to use it one day. That was signed on January the 15th, 1990. 11 days later, Johnny Sheehan followed his brother, exactly the same manner. This was given to me by his other brother, the third brother, the youngest brother, Dennis. I won't read it all, but Dennis says, my brother Johnny did end his life on January 26th, 1990. I miss you, brothers. What was Johnny Sheehan's preoccupation? You tell me. You tell me what the preoccupying theme of that letter is, apart from the brother himself. Pardon me? Yes, but what was it that he admired about his brother more than anything? His looks. He repeated it over and over, didn't he? And if you were to count the times, it is the preoccupying theme of his ode to his brother's looks. And he's happy to include himself and say that he was delighted when people said, you look like your brother. His preoccupation was with his looks. And as Johnny Sheehan was getting older, he realized he didn't look the same as he did when he was younger. He was having difficulty coping with the changes that took place in his face and his body. He was evaluating the value and worth of his life on his appraisal of how he looked. And it also tells us that in spite of how good looking his brother was, I never did meet his brother, so I have no idea, his brother wasn't happy. Not only that, but his brother was so depressed and so sad that he took the extreme course of action. The ultimate worst case scenario, in spite of how good looking he was. Even by his own brother's testimony, a brother that could have had reason to be jealous. And so tonight, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, this world is telling you, you got to look like this, you got to look like that. No, you don't. No, you don't. Those commercials on television, those articles and those commercials in magazines, the latest trends and fads in the schools and all the rest of it, it's nonsense. Do you know where it ends up? In the ground, feeding the worms. Do you know that you and I, our flesh, our human body form, is going to be planted in the ground and we're going to be worm food? Now, I'm not trying to be funny. Why? Because that's the sentence of God upon the flesh, and that's what God thinks about sinful flesh, the sinful human nature. That's not what God thinks about sinners. He loves sinners, and he's demonstrated that. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves sinners. Make no mistake about that. But the sentence of divine justice and wrath upon the flesh, the sinful human nature, is such that we're going to end up feeding the maggots. And the world today, which is exalting ancient pagan Greek philosophy says the flesh, glorify it. Oh yeah? That's where it's headed. The ground. You see how stark the contrast is? There's no middle ground here. I want to strip the middle ground away in your thinking. God says the flesh is so despicable, so horrible, so wicked, so sinful, so totally abominable and unacceptable to Him and to His presence, that the only remedy is the ground. Feed the worms. That's where it's going. What does man say? Man says, are you kidding? It's glorious. It's marvelous. Grab for the gusto. It's glorify the flesh. And everything in our society today, our Western society, is designed to stimulate craving for material wealth and physical appearance, enhancement of physical appearance. And you young people are on the receiving end of massive, massive advertising. They want your money. Not only that, they want your allegiance and loyalty to a product. Not only that, they want to bend your mind right out of shape to where you think you're the ugliest person in the world and you've got to buy this product or buy these clothes or dress like this or get your hair done like that so that you can have a little bit of self-worth. Some of you would know Dave Hunt, well-known speaker in the States and an authority on cults, marvelous brother. Some young lady came to him one time and she said, Brother Dave, I've got a problem. He says, what's that? She said, well, I hate myself. And he said, oh, really? Why do you hate yourself? She said, I'm ugly. He says, oh, no, no. He says, well, you don't hate yourself. And she says, yes, I do. He said, oh, no, you don't. Because you see, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. And so there was a girl who comes to the speaker, I've got a problem, I hate myself. Why do you hate yourself? Because I'm ugly. What was her problem? Preoccupation with her looks. I want to ask you tonight, before we move on very quickly, how much time do you spend wondering and worrying about how you look? I'm talking about the things that you can't change. And there are a lot of them, you know, guys and girls have different things that they concern themselves with. Listen, none of it matters, none of it. I'll tell you what does matter. Is the inner man. That's what really matters. The beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, Peter says in reference to the sisters of old, which in the sight of God is of great value. Great value. You know what this world will tell you, young ladies? A gentle and quiet spirit. Don't be ridiculous. Get on the bandwagon with us and make as much noise as you can, ladies. No. That's not what's of great value in God's sight. Increasingly, the Lord's people are having difficulties and problems in the home. Men have their areas of fault. Women have their areas of fault. And increasingly, I'm up to my eyes in counseling. One of the areas is even Christian women today reject God's standard that a quiet and gentle spirit is of great value in the eyes of God. They're not happy with that. They're on board all the way. Riding the bandwagon down the road, making as much noise as they can, trying to take over their husband and who knows what else as well. Wreaking havoc in homes and families. Children growing up seeing this. Christ. No beauty. None. No beauty. You want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope so. You want to be conformed to His image? Then all that time that you spend wasting, because that's what spending is in a sense wasting, all that time that's given to preoccupation with how you look, dressing up, dolling up the worm food, could be spent on dressing up and adorning the inner man, the peaceful, the quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Let's go over, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Now we'll start at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice there's no reference here to strive to look like the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The Jehovah's Witness translation says, which is above every other name. The word other is not there in the Greek. They slip it in. God gives him the name which is above every name. What's the highest name to the Jews? Jehovah. Not really Jehovah, but Yahweh, or however it was pronounced. And God has given his son a name higher than his own name. Just a little something to tuck away for when you need it. The two words, the first two words, no beauty. What are the second two words in verse 7? No reputation. No reputation. Well, now, here we go. Now we're off the subject of looks, and now we're on to the subject of, shall we put it in another way, popularity. Is that a relevant term for teenagers these days? Has that got any relevance to your life? Popularity? Acceptance? What degree are you prepared to go to be accepted by the wrong people? Reputation. What degree will you go to establish your reputation and to protect your reputation as funny? I'm funny. I'm the funny guy. I get attention from people, acceptance, and people notice me, and people bring me into their sphere of regard because I'm funny. And so you live your life constantly trying to sustain or improve upon your impact on these people, and you live your life as a clown. I know people like that. I don't know if there's anyone here like that now, but I do know people like that, even as we speak. Their life revolves around trying to be as funny as possible, and I mean, we all have a sense of humor is good. I mean, I'm not suggesting that that's out of order by any means, but you know the difference. There are people who live to constantly humor people. And their sense of self-worth and value is connected to how accepted they are, and that's a function of how funny they are. Other people, some of the guys, sports, how their athletic ability, how good their athletic ability is. I can relate to that. I was up to my ears in sports. Spent 6 years in high school because of sports. Actually, that's not true. I spent 6 years in high school, but it wasn't because of sports. It was my own fault. I'd done well in public school, and I skipped a grade in public school. I hit high school, and I thought I'd just continue to wing it. I played a lot of hockey. I was signed to the Boston Bruin organization, which was a real downer, because I was a Toronto kid. I was a Toronto Maple Leaf fan. Boston Bruins were on the bottom of the 6-team league at that time. Man, Boston? Oh, you must be really bad. If you didn't get signed by the Leafs, you just weren't anybody. Or Montreal, yeah. And I was on the phone to the coach the night before my grade 9 English exam, Eagle of the Ninth. I had just squeezed through the first term, the second term, and I was out in my tent in the backyard, and the phone rang. I went in, talked to the coach for about 2 hours, came back out. I opened the book. I can still hear the crack the night before the exam. Crack, crack, crack. Oh, fresh paper. No smell like it. I wonder what this book is all about. Oh, it's 10 o'clock. Too late to worry about it now. I'll just get a few highlights. Something to do with... Okay, we'll wing it like we have before. Didn't work. I really pushed it too far that time. I've flown grade 9. What a waste of time. Playing too much hockey on the swim team. Playing baseball. Reputation. it's a good thing my reputation wasn't staked on how well I did in first year grade 9. I'd be in bad shape. Where was my reputation attached in first year grade 9? Athletic prowess. Failed grade 9. Oh, that's too bad. Doing well in sports cost me a year. What's it going to cost you to sustain your reputation? By the way, why would you be concerned about your reputation? If you say, well, I'm concerned about Christ's reputation. I'm concerned about what people think of me because they know I'm a Christian, and so I don't want to say or do the wrong thing. Now, that's different. That's different. But the Lord Jesus made himself willingly, voluntarily, of no reputation. We sing a hymn that refers to Jesus as a victim on the cross. That's not true. He was never a victim. The Catholic religion depicts the Lord Jesus as a helpless babe in his mother's arms, poor baby, or a helpless victim impaled on the cross. He was never either. He was ever the eternal, almighty Son of God. And he made himself of no reputation. Why did he do this? He did it because he was being obedient to the will of the Father. He humbled himself. That's what it meant to take the form of a servant, to make himself of no reputation. And so, young people and older ones as well, if you want to be like Christ, and surely that's the goal and desire of every Christian, it's God's goal and desire for every Christian, sanctification, being ever conformed to the image of Christ, not how he looked. We don't know how he looked, except what we've read already. But we know how he was. That he was a glorious, beautiful man in the inner man, and likely on the outer as well. And he humbled himself. I want to ask you before we proceed, how are you doing at humbling yourself? And maybe you're like me and you've asked yourself at times in the past, Lord, how do I humble myself? I know how you humble me. I know how others can humble me, but how on earth do I humble myself? Jesus humbled himself. How did he do it? He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most humiliating, disgraceful, shameful, agonizing death that could ever be devised. We were hearing from Jamie this morning, Mr. Martin, that the cross was spoken of in Psalm 22 and elsewhere, 1,000 years or more before crucifixion was even devised. But when it was devised, it was devised to be a real public show. The Romans got great mileage out of crucifixion. And the cross was not a cute little ornament that hung on people's ears. Oh, I like your cross. No way. When people saw the cross or heard of the cross, it struck terror and fear into people's hearts. Why? Because the cross was an instrument of death. A.W. Tozer says this. This is interesting. I don't quote other people very often, as you've noticed. He says, the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise. It modified nothing. It spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was dead. The race of Adam is under the death sentence. God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God, listen, God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. Now, you see, the raising again to newness of life is the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian wants to live a life of power and peace and purpose. I want to live a life of victory over sin, victory over temptation, victory over the fear of man, and all the rest. That's what I want. Of course you do. But God's order is the cross, the tomb, the resurrection. And many of us say, give me the resurrection life. Glory be, victory life. That's what I want. And we want it without the cross. It's not available to you without the cross. That's not God's order. God has order in many ways. The home, society, the assembly. But He also has order in the progress, the sanctification of a Christian's life. And if you really want to grow, if you really want to be conformed to the image of Christ, if you really want to develop a beautiful, the fragrance of Christ from the inner man, it's not going to be by dolling yourself up a certain way or dressing a certain way. It's going to be by putting to death whatever is displeasing to God. That's how you humble yourself, by being obedient to God. And very often being obedient to God is going to mean denying yourself. We started with Moses, refusing this and choosing that. You say, well, I really want to do that. You don't know how much I love Him. You don't know how much time and money and energy I put into that. Doesn't matter how much you have or how much you haven't. God's way is death. Put it to death. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Crucify the flesh and the affections and the lusts thereof. That's God's remedy. You don't negotiate. You don't coddle. You don't dress it up. You don't get a new improved behavior. It's death. Death. That's what the cross meant. It meant ruthless, devastating, total death to the person. And the Lord Jesus not only is spoken of as having no beauty, but He made Himself of no reputation. How did He do it? He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the Father, obedient to the death on the cross. What's the response? Therefore, God hath highly exalted Him. You see, that's where the exalting comes, on the other side of Calvary. Young people, you want to know lives of real power, real purpose, real freedom from the fear of man. Lives that are filled with such adventure with God and with His Son, that some nights you barely get any sleep. You'll be just so cranked up. Not at what you've done, but what you've seen God do in you and through you, to the glory of His great name. You know, there's no shortcut. It's death to the flesh. It's worm food. Don't coddle it. Don't get fancy with it. It's heading for the feeding bin. That's where it's going. Third set of words. Let's go over, please, to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. And verse 22. Make it verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. So we read in verse 22, no sin. He committed no sin. But let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And there again you see that, younger people, you are to submit yourselves to elders and be submissive to one another, clothed with humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How do you humble yourselves? The same way Christ humbled Himself. He became obedient to death on the cross. And what's the result of humbling yourself or obedience? The latter part of verse 6, that God may exalt you in due time. Don't seek to exalt yourself. Never mind man exalting you. How do you do that? Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So what is it you're concerned about? Are you lonely? You don't have many friends? You don't have a boyfriend? You don't have a girlfriend? You don't have enough money? Whatever your cares are, the Bible says, cast all your care upon Him. Why? He cares for you. Maybe nobody else does. Maybe you have problems at home. You've heard my story last night. In this society, increasingly, young people are growing up in homes where parents have really blown it, really messed up. And all too often, young people are saying, well, I'll just go the same route as my parents, and they perpetuate the cycle. They go down the same road, the same dead end as their parents, perhaps. I thank God that my mother did everything she could to encourage me not to go down the same road as my father did. He cares for you, regardless of who else doesn't care for you. God cares for you. It's easy to feel cared for when we're here together as a group like this. Lots of support and encouragement. But maybe you're going home tonight to a lonely existence. Maybe you're going home to one parent, parents that fight, maybe to no parents, for all I know. And maybe you put your head on the pillow and you'll be alone. Listen, you go with this. He cares for you. Wherever you go, cast all your care on Him. Whatever the heartbreak, whatever the worries, the anxieties, the concerns, the sorrows and the griefs, cast them on the Lord. He cares for you. One last verse and then we're finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We had read earlier in Peter that the Lord Jesus committed no sin. And that's true, of course. But the fact that He committed no sin it falls a bit short of saying that he could not sin. He knew no sin. This verse is a little more specific. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For He, that's God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God. Now you say, that's a big fancy word. Well, the word righteousness just means rightness. You could really take the middle part out and just call it rightness. But it's the rightness of God. A week from today, I speak twice at a conference on the subject of the holiness of God. And the first message is going to be the holiness of God in eternity past. Think about that one for a bit. The absolute holiness of God, not the relative holiness of God compared to sinners. God is very holy because those sinners are so unholy. But the absolute righteousness of God, the condition and state of God before the world was formed, before the devil and his angels were created, before there were fallen angels to deal with, sinners to deal with, promises to sinners to keep, covenants to make, judgment to mete out, prophets to speak through, before we came along and gave God a lot of heartache and trouble, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in eternity past, pure and pristine, in absolute holiness and righteousness, not relative, not compared to anything else. There was nothing else to compare God to at that time. Nothing, and no one. This is the righteousness, the absolute perfection and rightness of God is available to you. You don't have it naturally. But this verse tells us about a great transaction that took place at Calvary. God made Him who knew no sin, that's Christ. Christ did not have in and of Himself naturally sin. He took upon Himself what He did not deserve, judgment, in order to give to you what you do not have naturally, righteousness, and to give to you what you do not deserve, eternal life. You see the transaction. He takes what He doesn't have naturally, your sin, and takes what He didn't deserve, your punishment, to give you what you don't have naturally, His righteousness, and what you don't deserve, His forgiveness. Marvelous transaction. Those are God's terms. All because the Lord Jesus came with no beauty. He made himself of no reputation, and he knew no sin. That's a game plan for a life right there. Forget the emphasis on what you look like. Reject the satanic influences coming through the media about how you look or how you should look or how you should look compared to the others. Forget about your reputation. Be all consumed with his reputation. And avoid sin. Fear sin. Flee from sin. The only time you run away from something is when you're afraid of it. When the Bible says flee sexual immorality, what's it saying? Run away. Run away from it. That is totally opposite to what the world is telling you. It's totally opposite to what the devil's telling you. And worse yet, it's totally opposite to what the flesh, the worm food in waiting, is telling you. Totally opposite. Flee sexual immorality and all sin, really. Be afraid of it. Be afraid of what it can do to you and others in your sphere of influence. I close with this. You say, boy, this is a lofty goal. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But we have a lofty Christ. This is a true account of a young Christian worker, Nancy Franco. She was a lady worker, a single lady working out in the jungles. She was going along one day and was apprehended by terrorists. They put a machine gun to her chest. They were about to just mow her down with this machine gun, and she asked if she could speak before they killed her. And they allowed her to speak, and she said, "You do not frighten me. To share hell with him for all eternity." Single lady worker. Machine gun right here. It's curtains. It's all over. Remember Stephen this afternoon? There's a man who went out in power. Listen, we all have to go out one way or another. If you have to go out, you might as well go out in power. And Nancy Franco's ready to go out in power. She says, "You're going to go straight to hell there to share eternity with the devil there. Now, you may kill me." I love this. I really do. This is marvelous. What is this? This is a woman who knows something of the freedom and the power of Christ in her, the hope of glory. And so the terrorists dropped the weapon and told Nancy to move on and keep out of their way. Now who's afraid of who? 2 days later, on the same trail, she saw them again. They saw her coming down the street. They crossed over to the other side and turned away pretending they didn't see her. God bless Nancy Franco. God bless you. Marvelous, wonderful young people of various ages and sizes and shapes and noses and all the rest of it. You really have no idea, nor do I, what God can do in you and through you. But it does start with desiring, pleading with God to conform you to the image of Christ, whatever it takes. That's a hard thing to pray. No beauty, no reputation, no sin. That's a formula for Christian living. And real adventuresome Christian living. Sometimes you might feel like quitting. I know I'm taking up the time here, but as a missionary in Ireland, I was on the verge of leaving missionary work and going back to flying airplanes. It was tough, really tough. You were spending and being spent and seeing very little fruit for it, until the Lord said to me one day, "It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. What do you want? Why are you always praying, 'Lord, we want to see such and such. We want to see this. We want to see that. Lord, we'd love to see this.'" Never mind. Is this all about what you can see? You're like the Jews. You want a sign. Forget the signs. Praise me for what I am doing out of sight, whether you see it or not. I was on the verge of quitting. I wrote this song to myself. I played it to some Christians once, and I discovered that a lot of Christians seem to be able to relate. See if you can plug into it somewhere here. It's called "Never Give Up the Fight." Never give up the fight. Don't let the devil win. He'd love to take you with him to the pit of hell, but you don't belong to him. Never give up the fight. Keep on swinging for the souls of men. preaching sin and righteousness and judgment, 'cause Jesus is coming back again. Never give up the fight. Hell is real and eternity's long. Never give up the fight. Fight on. Never give up the fight. You never have to fight alone. Jesus said, go into all the world and go on with you always. Don't give up. Never give up the fight. Don't give up. Never give up the fight. Never give up the fight. Don't let the devil win. He's taking many millions to the flames of hell, 'cause they still belong to him. Never give up the fight. Keep on swinging for the souls of men. Preach Christ crucified up on Calvary's hill for whosoever will. Never give up the fight. Hell is real and eternity's oh so long. Never give up the fight. Fight on. Never give up the fight. You never have to fight alone. Jesus said, go into all the world, and lo, I'm with you always. Don't give up. Never give up the fight. Jesus said, go into all the world, and lo, I'm with you always. Don't give up. Never give up the fight. Don't give up. Never give up the fight. The devil will love you. It's a quest. But never give up the fight. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ did not give up the battle at the place called Calvary, with every sin of every wicked, ungodly sinner placed upon that blessed body, broken as it was. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree, with the mockers and the scoffers and those that despised and rejected him, and most of his disciples having deserted him. He did not give up the fight. The fight against sin and death and the powers of darkness. We give thanks for him and praise you for him. We ask you to take of the things of Christ, make them real to us, burn them into our souls, make us different. Grant us grace to help in time of need, that we may dare to be different, be an affront to this godless world. Use us in ways that would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.